God, it's good to be here in Jesus' name, just to gather in the presence of Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Next week we are going to be starting a new series going in a different direction. This week I want to finish this series on Nehemiah. I'm not just finishing it, I'm bringing a message. I'm not just tying up loose ends. I do have a message for us. I want us to listen. I want us to hear what the Spirit of the Lord says. We don't preach sermons for the sake of preaching sermons. We're seeking for the Lord to meet with us. We're seeking for the Lord to change our lives. And saints, I do believe that the Lord changes lives. It's not only salvation. It's not only the born again experience. He changes you again and again and again. It doesn't matter where you are sitting in this room this morning. God can change you right radically this morning. The day you shut the door on that and say, I've experienced everything. Well, my Christian life, I know I'm saved. I'm saved and I'm stuck. God help you, you're finished. That is hellish experience. Saints, there are many experiences on your journey to heaven and to your final destination. There are many experiences with the Lord, not just the born again experience. So don't shut down on me. Don't think that you've got all that there is. You haven't. Yeah. Neither do I. I can assure you, I haven't had the greatest experience yet. I haven't had my greatest meeting with the Lord. I can assure you, there are things ahead that I haven't yet experienced with me. Have I got your attention this morning?
Amen.
Then amen. Let's turn to me in Nehemiah chapter 13. And my message this morning is revival and contending for the faith. Revival and contending for the faith. Reading from Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing, thank God. Amen. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this happened, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn and the new wine and the oil which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, and of the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah speaking. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes of Babylon came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber.
Amen.
Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chamber, and hither brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Let's pray together, open our hearts. Let's just even lift up our hands, ask the Lord just to speak to us, move in our hearts. Saints, I don't want to continue as I am. I want meetings with the Lord. I want dealings with the Lord. I want him to work in this heart of mine. Let's ask him for it. Father, we cry unto you this morning in this gathering. My God, we know there's much, much more of you to experience. We know there's more, nor God, to enjoy of your heart. house of your word, of your blessing, of your Holy Spirit. My God, I'm asking that you enliven every member of this body this morning. My God, I ask for the unction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. My God, I ask for that spirit of prophecy. I ask for the spirit of revelation and wisdom and understanding. My God, we want to be led into, Lord God, places of blessing with you. My God, we want a revival. We want a stirring. And we want an awakening in our midst that will impact this city in Jesus' mighty name. My God, stir the hearts of my brothers and my sisters. Awaken them, my God. Meet with them as they sit in their seats. Will you deal with them? Will you touch them, my God? Will you speak personally to them, even in this very meeting? Will you give them a personal, thus saith the Lord, Lord God, that shakes them, that changes them, that revives them, that resurrects them from the dead? My God, that sets them free from every entanglement of the flesh, of the world, of the devil and of sin. My God, let your word be as fire. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, our God. Hallelujah. Amen. My message, revival and contending for the faith. Revival and contending for the faith. Last week, we looked at and reminded ourselves that only 39 men and women are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. In that short chapter, the rebuilding of the walls and of the 10 gates, only 39 individuals mentioned by name. Some of them were nobodies. Some of them were young girls. Some of them were older men. But I can assure you, that 39 made a difference in Jerusalem, in Israel, and in the history of the church. I want to assure you that these stand out as a shining testimony of what a remnant can do in the hands of God. I believe that 39 represent every real church in every city on the face of the planet. I believe they're given to us to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to envision us that if God can but get a small remnant who are willing to work on the walls, to rebuild those gates again, to put the truth of God back in the church, amen, to come back to reality, to keep the enemy out, to keep the flesh out, to keep the counterfeit out, and to bring in the real again, and to preserve the house of God, I can assure you, there's no limit what can happen. We looked at last week how that 39 suddenly came to a place in a revival where 42,000 people are immediately impacted by the work of God. That isn't natural. That wasn't hard work. That wasn't their energy. That was a revival. That is God doing something suddenly. That is an intervention of God in the lives of 39. I can assure you, us in this church cannot shake this city. But if we prepare ourselves, if we make ourselves ready, if we join ourselves together, if we sacrifice, and if we join our hearts as one, I assure you, in one Sunday, or one Wednesday night, or one Friday, or one of our gatherings, God can come suddenly in a way that will shake the uttermost boundaries of this city. I'm not talking about imagination. I'm telling you what your God has done in every generation, and in every culture, and in every continent of our world. I'm telling you who He is. I'm telling you what the Bible says. I am reminding you of thousands of promises in the scripture. My God isn't dead. The church isn't buried. It isn't over. The last revival hasn't come and gone. And the last missionary movement has not come and gone. I believe that our God is a God of revival. We looked at that great revival last week that all began with a small handful of dedicated laborers. But let me move you on to our message this morning. Revival and contending for the faith. It says in chapter 5 and verse 12 that Nehemiah, the man of God that was behind this, was the governor of Judea. Okay, he was over Judea. He was given an official position by King Artaxerxes. He was given that position. And listen, it's given you the length of time. From the 20th year of Artaxerxes, of his reign, until the 32nd year of his reign. In other words, 12 years that Nehemiah was the governor of Judea, or the governor over the city of Jerusalem. Now it says in chapter 13 where we have read here, and in verse 6, that in the 32nd year of the reign of the king, that Nehemiah returned unto the king. Now what does that mean? For 12 years he was in Jerusalem. For 12 years, and the beginning of those 12 years saw the rebuilding of the gates, the wall, and a genuine revival coming. 12 years before, a genuine revival came to the city, and everything was stirred, and everybody was stirred up, and everything was restored, and everything was put back in its place, and the tithes were brought in, and the worship was restored to the house of God, and it was brought back to what God wants. 12 years ago. And this man of God for 12 years had overseen this work of God, and he had led the work of God, and he made sure that he kept in line. Maybe the same excitement wasn't there. Maybe the same numbers weren't there. But I assure you, the influence of that revival lasted for 12 years. But it says in that 32nd year that Nehemiah actually went back to the king, or he went back to Shushan in Persia. That's where the kings of Persia, the great empire of that generation, that's where they lived. That's where Nehemiah had first came from. And after 12 years, he goes back there for the first time. And it says, while he was there, he's there for a period of time. And in verse 6 it says, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king in order to return to Jerusalem again. The following 12 years initiated with the revival. He watched over it and guarded it. Then he leaves for a time to go back to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes knew a good man when he seen it. Nehemiah was a good man, a good leader, and he wanted him back in that palace. And it says he was back in the palace certain days. And that term can either mean 1 year minimum, or it could mean 5 years. We don't know. It could mean at least 1 year, but it could mean 5 years that Nehemiah is away from Jerusalem, away from the revival, away from the city, away from God's people. And I want you to see what happens in that short window of time. Because saints, my message to you this morning is revival and contending for the faith. But I'm not dealing with revival this morning. I'm dealing with something that happens when the revival goes, when the revival draws back, when the tide of the moving of the Spirit goes out. What is going to happen in that time? What happens when all the blessing starts receding from the church? And I want to let you know that I've grown up in such a generation. This church is going forward. God help me. We're a new church. We've been birthed of God, and we're only beginning, saints of God. But I want to tell you, the church out across the nations of the Western world, the tide has been going out for decades. Do you hear me? It has been drawn back. 20 years ago, they didn't notice it. 20 years ago, they didn't realize the blessing was drawn back. And they said, it's always going to be like this. We have the same buildings. We have the same pastors. We have the same people. Yes, we'll have the same rejoicing. And the tide was pulling back slowly, slowly, slowly. And for 20 or 30 years, I watched the tide go back. And you know what? It's devastating what gets left behind, because you begin to see what was really there. 30 years ago, it looked okay. It doesn't look okay this morning. The tide is drawn back. And you know what happened when Nehemiah was in Persia? He left the city and everything seemed fine. He left it. But that 1 to 5 years is going to reveal everything that is really there. So you can look okay outwardly, but it's not okay inwardly. You can sit in a church and lift up your hands, but that heart is somewhere else before God. We are dealing with the contending for the faith that must come after revival goes. When the tide goes out, what we must do is contend for the faith. And that's this last chapter of Nehemiah. We've had 12 chapters on building, restoration, recovery, and revival. But now when we come to chapter 13, it is a radically different Nehemiah we see, and a radically different situation. And we see a contending or a fighting for the faith. It says in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, the little book of Jude is a beautiful book, and it's written by a man called Jude. Or we could call him Judah or Judas. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James, the book before it, is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jude was an actual son of Mary and Joseph, a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. But after that, Mary and Joseph had other children that they brought forth. Jude was one of those men. And yet in verse 1 of his letter, he actually says, Jude, the servant of the Lord. He doesn't give himself a great title. He didn't say, do you know who I'm related to? Do you know what family I grew up in? Well, we know according to the Gospels, his own brothers didn't believe who he was. They grew up with him. They said, we don't believe you. When he started to preach, they said, they're going to think he's mad. He's a crazy man. Let's go and rescue him. Then when he got popular, they said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Everybody will believe on you. So those brothers, they didn't really know what to make of him. But after Christ ascended, I assure you, Jude became a man of God. He became a preacher. He became an apostle. And when Jude writes his little letter, we are about 40 years after the day of Pentecost. 40 years. Do you remember what the day of Pentecost, what happened? Peter stood up, preached one short message, and 3,000 souls cry out, what must I do to be saved? Since that was revival, the church was birthed in revival. Revival come to Cornelius' house, it come to Ephesus, it come to Rome, it come to Corinth, it spread through Asia, it was all over the Roman Empire, it was all through Palestine. God sent revival. The church was birthed in revival on the day of Pentecost. But when Jude picks up his pen 40 years later, something has happened. Do you know what's happened? The tide is receding. What came in on the day of Pentecost? What came in on all that those early cities? It's suddenly pulling back dramatically. Only 40 years after revival. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. What's he saying? I was determined, I was eager to write unto you. And do you know, when I lifted up the pen or the quill, when I lifted it up to write unto you, do you know what I wanted to write about? I wanted to write about our common salvation. I wanted to write about the love of God. I wanted to write about the cross and Jesus dying for us and all that God has done for us and about being born again. This is what I wanted to write unto you. And he said, when I picked up the pen to write, I was determined. I was given effort. I am going to write to my brothers about our common salvation. But listen, that didn't happen. It says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Listen, he wants to write about the common salvation, but he cannot do. He says, as I sat down to write, it was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because that tide is pulling out. Because the influence of the Holy Spirit isn't like it used to be. Because the clarity and the preaching and the holiness and the purity and the convictions, they're not there like they used to be. They used to be so vibrant and alive. But I tell you, something changed. And Jude is watching this. Do you realize Jude watched the miracles of his own half-brother? Do you realize he's seen a church in revival at its birth? And here he is writing and he's saying, friends, brothers, sisters, we have a desperate need to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto us. That means tradition is nothing. This faith, the body of biblical teaching, was given to you once. It can't be repeated. It didn't happen over hundreds of years after the apostles. It didn't form in church history. He said it was given to us, the apostles, once. It was delivered unto us by the Lord himself, and we have given it unto you. The faith was delivered unto us. What is the biblical faith? What this Bible teaches, what this Bible reveals, it's the message of the gospel. It is the teaching to the churches. And he says, you need to earnestly contend. What does this word earnestly contend mean? What does it actually mean? It means to struggle. Listen. It means to struggle. It means to be in a hand-to-hand combat with a foe or an enemy. But he's not talking about the world. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about in the church that there is now a need to fight for the doctrine of the Bible. Where? In the church, not in the world. The world doesn't believe anything. It's talking about in that church that is called the real church, that is called we all believe in Jesus. He says in that church there is now a need that we fight and we struggle and we wrestle hand to hand for the truth of the Bible. Saints, that's was how it was in Jude's day, 40 years after revival. And Jude rolls up his sleeves, takes his jacket off, and he says, I'm ready for the fight, saints of God. There is an hour where we must fight for the gospel and for the truth. It isn't all blessing. There is a fighting hour where it's not about emotions and experiences. It's about that I am going to fight for the truth of God. And listen to what Jude also says. He said, there's a reason why we need a fight. He says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. The word actually means they've come in sideways, or they've come in unnoticed, or they have come in secretly. They have slipped in to our midst. They have come in with stealth. Remember the old stealth fighter plane they used in the Cold War? And the Americans had it, and it would fly over Russia. It could go invisible, and the Russians couldn't detect it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't discern it. That was called the stealth bomber, because it could literally go invisible and get right into Russian airspace. Well, saints, there are stealth Christians. They are not real Christians. They have never been born again. They don't believe what we believe. They don't believe sound doctrine. They have never turned from sin. But you know what? Jude says, and this happened 40 years after Pentecost, in his day, in the churches that he knew about, he says there's those who have come in and they planted themselves there and they call themselves born again believers and they say they believe in the blood of Jesus and they say that their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you know what? They're stealth fighters. They have come right into your midst and they're in your church, in your gatherings. This is what Jude is saying. And he says they're calling themselves born again Christians. They say they believe in Jesus. They say they believe the Bible. They say all of these things, but they're not real. Listen to how he describes them. He said these ones, these stealth fighters who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And he says three things about them. Firstly, they're ungodly men. That's how you know them. In their character, in their attitude, in their belief system, in their conversation. They are ungodly men. I want to show you a real Christian is not ungodly. If you're ungodly, you need to repent this morning. Because a real Christian is godly. Second of all, he says that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now notice they're doing something to God's grace. We love God's grace. We preach God's grace. We believe God's grace. But they take God's grace. They're in the church. They call themselves Christians. And they change the grace of God. It means to turn it inside out. Or back to front. Or to make it something it really isn't. They still talk about God's grace. They still say they have God's grace. They say they're under grace. But notice, they are turning the grace of God. What are they turning it into? Lasciviousness. What does the word lasciviousness mean? It means unbridled lust or a license to sin. What's a license? Well, I've been given a free license. If you've got a license to drive, you've got a little bit of paper and you say, this little bit of paper allows me to drive in the road. What's a license to sin? It's where you find someone in the church and they waggle a bit of paper and say, I'm under grace. I have a certificate of grace. I am saved. I am under grace and you're not going to persuade me any other way. And this certificate allows me to sin like it's going out of fashion. And I don't need to restrain myself. I don't need to repent. I don't need to change. I don't need to be convicted by your preaching. I have a license to sin and I know I'm a Christian and you're not going to tell me anything else. And Judah's saying there's men who have come into that early church and they are waggling their certificate of grace and saying, well, this allows me to be accepted even though I don't bridle my lust and I don't deal with my sin and there's no restraint on my talk or my conversation or my actions. But there's a third thing he says. They also deny our only Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean like Judas. I deny him, I don't know him. It's not talking about that. The word deny means to contradict. Or it means to act unlike. Now, that's very important. So these people who have come in, these stealth Christians, they come in and they actually don't act like Jesus Christ. They actually deny him. What do they do it verbally? Never. They would never deny Jesus with their lips, but by their lifestyle, they contradict Christ. They actually don't act like him, but they say, we're of Jesus. I don't speak like him. I don't act like him. I don't think like him. I don't do what he tells me to do, but we are followers of Jesus. And look, here is my certificate, and I'm ungodly in life. Now he's telling us about a particular type of person. When the tide goes out, all of this comes into the church. And it is time to contend. What is it to contend? To fight with the fist spiritually. Saints, there is a time where we've got to fight for the church. And I assure you, we'll have to fight for this church in this city. This church has to be a real church. We'll fight for pure doctrine, not with the fist. And not with mocking and scorning. But I tell you, we'll fight on our knees in prayer. And we'll fight in the preaching. And we'll fight in our fellowship. And we'll contend earnestly for the faith. But let me give you 5 points of loss. In Nehemiah's day in chapter 13. He had seen revival. He leaves for 5 years. He comes back. And as he comes into Jerusalem like Jude, he says, what has happened? 5 things were lost. The first thing is the loss of godly conviction. Let me say that again. The first thing Nehemiah saw was the loss of godly convictions. What is conviction? The word conviction, and I'm not talking about being put in jail. Some of you know about convictions in here. But I assure you, that isn't what I'm talking about. It was the loss of godly convictions. The word convictions actually means to hold in your heart strong opinions or strong desires. That's what a conviction is. It's that in my heart I hold something very strongly. It is something that burns in me. It's something I cannot let go of. I believe it with all my heart and with all my strength and with all my energy. That is a conviction. But saints, when Nehemiah came back to the city after a short break away, there was an utter loss of conviction in the city. Just in a short time, All the people he knew, the movement that was there, there was a loss of conviction. What is conviction? It is a full persuasion of the heart or the mind. Listen to how I define it. It is an attitude that is unchanging or unmovableness. In other words, you can't be moved from what the Bible says. You can't be moved from sound doctrine. You cannot be moved from the things you've been taught. And I want to tell you, most of the church in our day has no conviction. They have a different preacher in the pulpit every week. One preaches that way. Next week, someone preaches that way. They go in different ways. They don't even realize it. They have no convictions. They don't know what they believe. They have no set doctrine. They have no reality. Yeah. And that's what's happened all across the church. But it happened in Nehemiah's day. When he come back, he found the people had changed. They were actually moving from where he had left them or where he had brought them to. Now, this change marks the loss of conviction. The people in Jerusalem, they had changed. They weren't the same. They had changed in their belief. They changed in their actions. They changed in the things they were fighting against. Things they used to fight against, they weren't fighting against now. Nehemiah saw it. He went, they've let people in here they wouldn't have let 5 years ago or 1 year ago. They are actually beginning to tolerate things. They call it love. But what they're doing is their toleration. They go, well, it's not as bad. Well, maybe leave it to the Lord. He'll deal with it. Maybe, you know, sure, it's okay. We all love the Lord. And this has engulfed Jerusalem. How do you know that you have convictions? What is a conviction? Are you willing to suffer for it? Are you willing to lose everything for it? Are you willing to lose friends and family members? Are you willing to lose benefits or a job? Maybe for having a conviction not to work on a Sunday, you will lose many opportunities. Well, if you'll throw away your Sunday and say, I'll go work, you have no convictions. That is no conviction. You might have an idea, an impression. Wouldn't that be lovely? No, you don't have convictions. You see, you know a man with convictions. I've met many people, thousands over the years, said they have convictions. No, when they had to suffer for them, they changed their opinion, their doctrine, they backed off. They didn't contend for the faith. They didn't make a stand saying, if I suffer for this, I ain't moving. I am not for turning. I have set my face. I know what the Bible says. God help me. May he help me. But I ain't changing. I ain't moving. I ain't drawing back. I ain't changing direction. Since we need that again. And Nehemiah was such a man. All hell could not move Nehemiah. He was fixed to the spot. He wasn't for moving. He says, they've all changed. I haven't. I might have been in a rich palace the past 5 years or 1 year. I might have been there in the splendor, but my convictions have not changed. There he is in the Persian pagan palace, surrounded by darkness and Babylonianism. He's surrounded by it. It never touched him once. It didn't affect his convictions. But those in Jerusalem, meeting worshiping every week, coming into the temple, they lost their convictions. Saints, there's a great danger in losing holy convictions. You see, sometimes Nehemiah or some other person can be the influence of those convictions. While Nehemiah's there, the convictions are there. Remove Nehemiah for a short period of time, the convictions disappear. Can I ask you, if I drop dead this week, where are your convictions in a year's time as a church? Where are your convictions as preachers? Where are your convictions as a church? Can I assure you, you would be tested if I dropped dead this week, because all hell isn't going to move me. I'm not changing the gospel, and this church isn't going to accommodate the world. But just remove godly influence. Remove a preacher. Remove a leader. Remove someone who's walked with God many years. Now we're going to find out, were they really your convictions, or were the Keith's convictions? Saints, that's a real thing, and it's happened all over the church. I had friends 15 years ago. They walked with me. I didn't leave them. 10 years ago, we had the same convictions. They lost their convictions. They're Christians. They're in the church. But do you know what? The loss of conviction meant we separated. You know why? Because I ain't changing direction. I am more gracious now than I've been in my entire life. I am more meek than I've ever been in my life. I am more loving towards the saints than in my entire life. But saints, my convictions are not up for sale. I am not going to bargain them off. We need to make a clear stand. When Nehemiah came back to the city of Jerusalem, he realized the convictions had been sold. That people didn't believe all that they thought they believed. That while he was there, he was a restraining influence. But now there'd been a loss of godly persuasion and conviction. Second of all, there was the loss of spiritual leadership. When he walked into that city, he suddenly was faced with the loss of spiritual leadership. I'm talking about a man who's going to contend. He is against the saints of God. Look in verse 7. And it says, "And I came to Jerusalem, and I understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Now, who was Eliashib? He was the high priest in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "And Eliashib, the high priest, he rose up." Do you realize when we began to deal with the walls and with the gates of Jerusalem, the first man to arise was Eliashib. He was the high priest of Israel. He had a ministry from God. He had the right genealogy. He was birthright. He rose up immediately as soon as Nehemiah started preaching, and he said, "Let us build again." What a man of God. What a godly man. This man was born right. He was also an old timer with years of experience. He'd had real experiences with God. He had obeyed God. He followed God. He led the priesthood into obedience with God. And he was the first builder of the sheep gate in chapter 3 and verse 1. He's the man who led the restoration of the sheep gate. What does sheep gate represent? Real salvation. Here is a man of God who says, "We want real salvation in the church again. We want a real supernatural born again experience. We want reality back. None of these little sinners' prayers. None of these little token prayers. We want changed lives." Saints, I'm telling you about a man of God with great maturity, with great influence, with great testimony, with a lot of experience behind him, with many years under his belt. And everybody can point to him and say, "He's a man of God. He led us back to reality. He was the first to respond to Nehemiah. Surely he is a man of God." No, he led the way in the loss. As soon as Nehemiah wasn't there, he was at the front of leading the decay. All those years meant very little at that very point. You had Eliashib there. And when Nehemiah returns, it says he was faced with Eliashib and Tobiah. Who was Tobiah? He was the main enemy against God's people. He had opposed the building of the walls. He was against the rebuilding of the gates. He was an enemy of God. He falsely accused Nehemiah. He attacked the truth. He attacked the God of Israel. He was a game player. He is a counterfeit. He is an utter enemy of the real work of God. He was an enemy of revival. And since this is people who've seen real revival, and they've seen God work. But you know what? You've got Eliashib, the high priest, joining himself with Tobiah. And what does Nehemiah say? See, Eliashib didn't say anything wrong with it. "Well, I don't say anything wrong with this. It's okay. Hey, I'm still the high priest. I'm still ministering. We are still the people of God. We still worship. We still pray. We still preach. We still do everything." Yes, but Tobiah is right in your temple. Amen. Why is Tobiah there? Because if you hadn't lost your spiritual leadership, that could never happen. No godly man would tolerate Tobiah in the house of God. Why is he there? It actually says that Nehemiah called it evil. He said, "This is evil." Yeah. Do you know what Eliashib thought? He thought, "It's fine. Grace, grace, certificate of grace." Maybe Tobiah got himself a little certificate of grace. And don't you realize, like in Jude's day, I've got myself a certificate. I'm one of you now. I want to get right in there. What a crisis, saints, when Nehemiah comes back and see that his greatest adversary is sitting right in the middle of the temple. And actually says in chapter 13, verse 4, and therefore, this Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. It actually means to be joined close to Tobiah, or to fit your hand in a glove. That's the relationship of Tobiah and Eliashib, the high priest. They were like a hand fitting in the glove. They were closely aligned. They were joined together. They had come into a relationship. Now, how did that happen? It was through a marriage. It was actually through a marriage. We read in chapter 6 and verse 18, also about Tobiah. And we read there in verse 18 that Tobiah married the daughter of Shaniah. Now listen this. Shaniah was a man, the keeper of the eastern gate. He was a priest. He was involved in the priesthood. He was a relative of the high priest. And here we see that Tobiah had married his daughter. And it gets worse. In chapter 6:18, it says the son of Tobiah actually married Meshullam's daughter. And Meshullam was a builder on the fish gate. He was in the evangelism. Since what am I telling you? The leader, Nehemiah's just away. He walks back in and he's going, what has happened? Where is the leadership? That could never happen where there's godly leadership. You may only be saved 2 years and a leader for 1 year. But I tell you, no godly leader would tolerate that in a church. They would never tolerate it. They'll say, sin is sin, this is wrong.
Yeah.
But you know what? Nehemiah leaves, and you've got an old man of God, and I'm not against old men of God, I can assure you, but he's an old man of God with testimonies and experiences and a lot of history and a lot of good things he'd done in the past, and here he is tolerating Tobiah. And you know what happens? All the people tolerate it because he tolerated a leader. As the leaders go, so goes the people. And notice that it says here, Eliashib, actually in verse 5, that he prepared from a great chamber. What does this mean? Right in the temple, he had to prepare. In other words, it wasn't ready for him. He had to prepare it. Do you realize he went to the storerooms? And there's many storerooms that are partitioned by wood. And he went in there and he went, no, this is the high priest doing this, going, I need to give Tobiah a place in the temple. And you know what he does? He moves all the partitions. What was actually in there in the temple? The meat offerings, there in a section. The frankincense was in another. The vessels of the house of God was in another. The tithes of the corn was in another. The new wine, the oil, all of this was in different sections. Do you know what the high priest done? He took it all out of the house of God. He removed the partitions and made a big room for Tobiah in the house of God. That means to get Tobiah in there, you lose everything else. You lose the tithes. You lose the frankincense. What's frankincense in the Bible? Represents prayer. Prayer. So the prayer had to go to make room for Tobiah. So did the tithes. So did the new wine. What does wine represent? The Holy Spirit. Also what had to go were all of these other things. The oil of joy. You'll pay a heavy price to let Tobiah in there. Let Tobiah in there. You don't want to fight. Well, I'm not a fighter. I don't like to fight. Neither do I, saints of God. I am not a fighter by nature. I am not a fighter by personality. But God help me, I will fight the battle of the Lord. I'll stand and die. I'll stand and lose everything. And saints, I have lost churches. I have lost ministries. I have lost open doors. I have lost 100 pulpits in goodness knows how many different nations. Why? Because I cannot lose my convictions. What is called sin in the Bible, I've got to call sin. And what is real, I've got to stand for that. And you know what? I've stood at a church before with 4 believers starting a new church and everybody was against them. 100 church was against them. I mean, everybody in a nation was against them, and in a city, and in their family. And there's only 4 of them starting a new church. And you know who was standing there? I was standing there. Yeah. And I was going, though, as long as you're right, as long as your heart's right, I don't care about numbers or ministry or reputation. If you're right with God, I'll stand with you. And I'm going to stand here and I'll take flack for you. And I'll suffer with you. And I'll be rejected just for my stand with you. Saints, I've done it so many times I can't even number it. You know why? Because that is godly leadership. But look here. Tobiah gets brought in. Why? Eliashib has no courage. He won't fight against sin. He won't deal with error. And he's got entangled in a marriage relationship. Be very careful about marriages. You'll get yourself all caught up in things. You can't get yourself entangled from. I'm warning you. It's a very real thing. But not only that, it says that all of these things were put out. And in verse 8 it says, Nehemiah come, and it grieved him sore. Said, where's the prayer in the church? Where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the reality? Where's the godly leadership? We have lost spiritual leadership. Not only the loss of godly conviction, now we've lost godly leadership. So what did he do? Here's Nehemiah, he is grieved. And it actually says, therefore, and listen to what he does. This is what a man of God will do. What would you do in that situation? Well, Mr. Tobiah, would you think, what about if we rent you another place? Well, Mr. Tobiah, could we talk about this? Well, Mr. Tobiah, we're going to have a church council on this. Oh, no. Oh, no. What's a man of God going to do? Listen, verse 8. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. What did he do? He got it, went out into the street and chucked it down. He got it. What is the household stuff? His furniture. He moved all his furniture out. Do you know what he got? And he went and chucked it in the street. Well, here comes the flashing lights. They're going in the street. No apology, no discussion, no nothing. We're not getting you a disco down in the corner. It's going out, saints of God. This is what a leader does. This is godly leadership. Get this stuff out of here. This is what we generally call in the church a move of God. We are moving you out. Since we think excitement and flashing feelings and emotion is a move of God. No, when we take Tobiah by the scruff of the neck, take his bed, his furniture, and throw it out on the high street, this is a move of God. John Wesley, that old revival preacher, went to Bristol in the 18th century. He went to see a move of God. And recorded in his diary is, I went to Bristol, spent the weekend there. I put 49 people out of the church. What a move of God. Do you know what he was doing? He was cleaning the church up. We think adding people is a move of God. Not always. Not always. This is a real move of God. And in verse 10, it actually says he brought in the offerings again. He actually said to the leaders, says, nah, where's all the people who should be in here? In verse 10, I perceived that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone into the field. Do you hear me? I'm talking about real godly leadership. Saints, I'm going to need next week to finish this. But I want you to hear this here this morning. In verse 10, and I perceived the portion of the Levites had not been given them. Where are the Levites? Where's the godly leaders?
Yeah.
Where's those who were preaching the word? Where's those who were contending? Where are they? Well, he gets informed. They're out in the field working. Why are they out in the fields instead of in the temple? Because God's people did not bring a portion in for them. In other words, God's people did not provide for the real leaders, did not look after the real leaders, did not look after the real church. And you know what? They went back to the fields to work, to put bread on their table. You allowed that to happen through your slackness, your carelessness, your indifference, and now you have men who tolerate Tobiah. Do you know in the church of our generation what's happened? We've got all the prosperity preachers. You know why? Because all the stupid Christians send the money. Those prosperity preachers, those money preachers, if you dare send a penny to them, you're in trouble with God. Do you hear me? And you'll be in trouble with me. You say, that's not very nice. No, it's not. But you know what? I love you and I care about you. And I'm here to protect you. Those men are liars. They're thieves. They're cheats. They're deceivers. They're sitting in multi-billion, trillion houses. They've got their own jets. One of them, just a few months ago, he says, oh, I can't fly in a normal plane because all of those unclean people, demons will jump on me. Well, man, you've got no faith.
Yeah, amen.
And I tell you, those unclean people are the sinners we're meant to be evangelizing. Amen. I love them. I care about them. But those super apostles with all their refinery and all of their money, see, we're scum to them. We're scum to them. That's what they think of us. But Nehemiah says to the leaders, he says, where are they? Where are all the real workers? Do you know where they are? They're working for a day's living. They're men that work with their hands. They're men who say, I will look after my family. They're upright. They're not complaining. They're not grumbling. They're godly men. And do you know what Nehemiah says? In verse 11, he says, then contended I with the rulers. He says, what have you allowed to happen in the church of God in the temple? Did I not leave you with godly conviction? Did I not leave you with godly leaders? Did I not say it was about faithful men of God? What have you done to the house of God? And he contended. Saints, we need to get back there. When there's a departure from the Bible, time to contend. Time to contend. Amen. He actually says unto the rulers, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is it forsaken? Why is there no provision in God's house? Why is there no true ministry in God's house? Why have you deserted God's house? Why haven't you looked after God's house? And it says that he done something and he gathered them together and he set them in their place. Hear me. He got the real ministry back. That real ministry, those who love God's people. And you know what, saints? I will raise up leaders and preachers and evangelists in this church who love God. They don't have a hidden agenda. They don't have another motive. They're not going to destroy the house of God. That is my job. I am going to gather a people. I tell you, our evangelists will come out of the drug dens of this city. Our preachers will be saved out of crime in this city. That's what we're going to do. And by God's grace, we're going to raise up a people. And when the false church out there and the compromised church meet us, they'll say, who are you? Where did you get the preaching? Well, I'm just saved from crime, drugs, drink, everything else. But I love Jesus Christ. And I'm not compromising the word. Oh, but we in the contemporary church, I mean, after all, we're all one. Catholics, Protestants, Pentecostals, Charismatics. We now all believe the same. We all have our certificates of grace. Don't you know we're all going to heaven? We're all marching to the same drumbeat. Not us. We're nonconformists. We are rebels. Not rebels against heaven. Rebels against conformity. You guys that have got saved out of this world, you didn't like to conform out there. Well, you know what? In the church, don't you dare conform.
Amen.
Conform to Christ. Conform to the Bible.
That's right.
Conform to reality. But don't you dare conform to that apostate system out there. It's Babylonish.
Yeah.
It's backslidden. But again, we need a Nehemiah.
Yes.
A man of God. A man of holy conviction. You can burn him. You can threaten him. You can do whatever. You say, fine, do whatever you're going to do. I'm going to preach.
Yeah.
And you know what? When you finish, I'm going to throw Tobiah out of the house of God. I'm throwing all his furniture out. And God help me, if I get my hands on their flashing lights in those conventions, I will chuck them out, saints of God. We are coming to a disco near you. And I tell you, it won't look like a disco when we finish. We're going to finish it. We're going to fill it with the glory of God. And with holiness. And with righteousness. And with purity. And I tell you, the young girls will dress right. And the young guys will stop cursing. And I tell you, people will come in again, seeking for the reality of God. Please stand with me here this morning. Hallelujah.